Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. My voice is still affected, this time a little differently, with strange things going on in my body. I've had laryngitis, I've had sore throats, I've had a bunch of things. Right now what I have is sinuses that are like totally clogged up. So I just sound, well, I probably sound like somebody with sinuses really clogged up. But then I always sound a little bit like that, so you may have recognized my voice anyway. But you can call in today if you'd like to and talk to me if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion from me. And I just want to say this, that this is the first broadcast we're on in Las Vegas since the weekend, because we, I believe our show is not carried in Las Vegas on Mondays. And on the weekend, I was involved in a debate on the subject of eternal security with a local pastor in the Las Vegas area, Tommy Bertoli, and he's also a broadcaster on KKVV in Las Vegas, which is carrying my show right now. And there were lots of people there, actually a big turnout, and a lot of people who had questions who, well, we just ran out of time, couldn't take them. So since this is our first broadcast that's reaching Las Vegas since the debate, I want to particularly invite any of those who were there and had questions they were not able to ask to feel free to call up and talk about them today. You're welcome to follow up on the debate, but of course our callers anywhere are welcome to call and talk about any topic they'd like to. I just wanted to let our Las Vegas listeners know that if you were frustrated not being able to ask a question on Saturday night, we want to give you an opportunity to do that, of course, today. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Monty, calling from Astoria, Oregon. Hi, Monty. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Lord have mercy on your laryngitis, sir. We pray.
Yes, thank you.
And I'm just confounded, like, this eschatological, if I'm saying that right, all this stuff about the end times seems so confusing when you're trying to relate to people that believe in the pre-trib rapture and how they all have it, scriptures put together in their mindset. But it feels like, to me, Jesus says these things are revealed unto babes, so as a babe in Christ, we should be able to just let it kind of flow and put together as the Holy Spirit would bring revelation to that time set and our walk with the Lord today, presently with Him. But the main things I'm thinking is when they say, I come up with Matthew 24, let's say, in verse 29, and this is common throughout the Gospels in Luke and in Mark 2. This says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then it says he'll send his angels and with a trumpet and all that. That, to me...
So your question to me is what?
It sounds to me like that is a main sign throughout it, that the sun will be dark and the moon loses light. Then he says that generation shall not pass till these things be fulfilled. Now, is that speaking to the Jews back then, and then 70 A.D. this all took place? Or is it speaking, some they'll say, the Jews in the future, that will be after the rapture there will be left? And to me, it would speak to all of us all at the same time. Why can't all these things happen all at the same time? The end is the end.
So
the last day is the last day.
So, Monty, I need to know. I need to know what you're asking me.
I'm just wondering how you put those all together. If I know you don't believe in
pre-trib
rapture, I'm trying to relate to these people that do. How?
Okay. Well,
I think it's
Matthew 24. Yeah, you're right. Matthew 24 is one of the two places in the Bible that speaks of the Great Tribulation. Matthew 24:21 is one of those two places. The other place is Revelation 7:14. So twice in the Bible there's mention of the Great Tribulation, at least in those terms. And
Matthew,
so the question with that,
what was the other one?
Revelation 7:14. Now, I'm not saying there aren't other passages of the Bible that speak about the same thing in different terms. But the term Great Tribulation is applied only in those two places. Now, the main point of difference of opinion is not even about whether the rapture is before or after the tribulation. The real question is whether the tribulation is still future or whether it's something that has been fulfilled after the days that Jesus predicted it. Jesus said there would be a great tribulation, etc., and he said these things, this generation will not pass before these things are fulfilled. So one view is that the great tribulation happened within that generation and is to be identified with the Jewish war and the destruction of Jerusalem from 66 to 70 A.D. Another view, of course, is that there's a future tribulation. That's actually the more popular view today. And on that view, the tribulation is going to happen at the end of the world. And when Jesus said this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled, generally those who look to a future tribulation think that he means either the race of the Jews is the generation that will not pass away, or else that he's talking about some future generation, maybe the generation that sees the beginning of these signs, will not pass away before they see the end of it all. Now, my own background is in the pre-trib view, as I was raised with it, and I used to believe, and I used to say, that the tribulation in Matthew 24 is future, and that the generation that Jesus spoke of is the generation that would see Israel become a nation. That when Israel would become a nation in the last days, that that generation would not pass before everything was finished up. I no longer believe there's any reason in the world to interpret Jesus' words that way, and I tend to think of the tribulation as something that is past, or at least that came. When I say it's past, or at least it came, of course, we need to point out that Jesus never, nor the book of Revelation, never tell us how long the tribulation would be. And therefore, we tend to think of it as 3.5 or 7 years or something like that. Nothing in the Bible says that the tribulation will be that length or any other particular length. And so one could argue that the tribulation that came upon the Jewish nation came in 66 A.D., but it's still happening. That has never stopped. That the Jewish people have been scattered throughout the world. They've endured holocausts and pogroms and persecution and anti-Semitism ever since. And therefore, there's a sense in which the great tribulation that that began in that generation is continuing to this day. That's one way of looking at it. But perhaps more commonly, people who think like I do see the great tribulation as associated with the Jewish war or especially the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. There's a lot of different ways, as you point out, to look at it, and there's certainly no possible way for me in the space we have in a radio program like this to give all of the reasons for one view or another. But fortunately, if you're interested in everything I would have to say on the subject, you can get that information for free. You can hear me saying it, in fact, at my website. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and you go to the link that says Topical Lectures, you'll find there's a series of lectures called When Shall These Things Be? And there I've got 14 lectures which are exhaustive. I mean, probably hundreds of scriptures. I'm sure every relevant scripture is covered. And I discuss them at length, including the arguments for the future idea of the tribulation and the arguments against it. So, I mean, I can't give all of that right. Here with my lines full. But you could download those. They're all free. There's no charge for anything on our website. So you could get my complete answer there.
One last point. In chapter 6, when he said four times, starting verse 39 and 40, 44 and 54, he ends up...
You're talking about John chapter 6. John chapter 6.
Yeah, John chapter 6.
Right, where he says, I will raise them up at the last day, all those
Does
four
that
times.
Does sound like a rapture to you?
Oh, yeah, I believe that.
The last day?
Yeah, I believe that. I believe that is the resurrection and the rapture, and I believe it's the last day. There's no days after the last day.
Right. And the end is the end, when Jesus says, endure to the end, such shall be saved. Wouldn't that refer?
I'm with you.
The end is the end, and the last day is the last day. And after these tribulations, You'll see him coming in the clouds?
Yeah. Well, that's what we would conclude if we take those words literally.
But, you know, a lot of them want to say that it was spoken to Jews back then. Now Paul has brought the gospel to Gentiles.
I know. Well, that's what dispensationalists say, because that way they don't have to take Jesus' words literally. And, you know, dispensationalists, their great boast is that they are the people who do take the Bible literally. They say everyone else doesn't. They say they take the Bible literally. But when you get to Jesus saying that he's going to raise up his people on the last day, then they sputter and you know, they can't take that literally, because that means the rapture doesn't happen before the tribulation.
Right. They'd want to take Revelations literally, too, and I don't even pretend to know the depth and dimension.
Oh, yeah. Hey, Revelation is the last, it's not only the last book in the Bible, it's the last book that anyone should take literally, because it's an apocalyptic vision full of given in symbols. To take it literally is to do an injustice to the book.
Right. Not that I can't do away with some of the literal things,
sure,
as well as the spiritual fulfillment, too.
Okay, brother. Hey, I've got my lines full. I'm afraid I got to move along, but I appreciate your call.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Okay. We've got a couple callers from Las Vegas waiting. We have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our next caller is Frank from Las Vegas. Hi, Frank.
How are you? A little under the weather.
Oh, I'm just the same as I've been for a long time.
Yeah.
Weeks.
Yeah, I got a question. It's kind of really strange. Let me ask you this. In the book of Job, Satan comes before God and he says, you know, look at your servant Job. He's real good and all of this. And, you know, he gave him all of this stuff. So now, why does God even give Satan the opportunity to address him after this being's angel tried to usurp his throne and he was cast to earth? Which is another area I have questions in. Why would God even cast him to earth and then put man alongside of him and say, well, if you don't run away from him and come to me, you're going to hell? I mean, these things bug me. I'm a Christian, 35 years.
Yeah, well, let me ask that.
The question is, why would God let Satan go and kill seven of Job's kids? I mean, I can see knocking down his house and destroying his cattle, but he killed seven of his kids. I mean, that is an amazing thing to do to someone who is righteous and upstanding. So what?
Well, let me ask you this. If you are righteous and upstanding, do you believe your children will never die?
Well, of course my children will eventually die, but I'm...
Okay, so what's the difference?
Being like Satan, who is... Why would God even let Satan come near him after we try to steal his throne? I mean, that's weird.
Well, yeah, but let me ask you, Frank. When and if... I mean, obviously your children, like everybody else, will someday die. When they die, will it matter to you whether it was the devil or God or a cancer that took them out? I mean, they die. It doesn't really matter who did it, right?
Well, yeah, I'm saying like this. I'm saying, okay, my kids are going to die. They may die in birth. They may die mid-age, whatever.
Right,
but they're not
exactly
dying because God said, okay, Satan, go down there and kill seven of his kids.
No, God didn't tell Satan to kill seven of his kids.
Okay.
God simply removed the special protection, the hedge, that he had previously had around Job. And God puts a hedge around all believers. It says in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 34:7, it says, the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them. So there is this hedge of protection, this angelic bodyguard, as it were, surrounding God's people and their stuff. And the devil did complain to God, said, I can't touch Job. You've put a hedge around him and all that is his. And therefore, we'll never know if Job would serve you when things aren't going so well, because you won't let me do anything to make things not go so well for him. And God and Satan agreed to let Job be tested in this way. Now, it seems pretty harsh for his children to be killed. There's no question about that. Anyone who's lost loved ones knows that's a really severe test. But like I had a wife who died six months after we got married. She was 25 years old. That was pretty rough. I didn't expect that. But, I mean, she died in an accident. But you know what? I thought, well, okay. So, I mean, did I think she would live forever here? I mean, my wife and I both knew that we were going to die someday. And God has every right to decide whether we die young, old, or in between. So the real issue is, if a man of God or a woman of God experiences such a loss, will they still praise God? That's what Job was being tested for. People are created to give glory to God. That's what we're here for. We're here to give glory to God. Job was giving glory to God when things were going well, and the devil accused him and said, well, he won't give glory to you if things are going badly. And so the test was on, and Job essentially passed the test. And now what the book of Job is pointing out, I think, is that God's people are, in fact, tested this way, and the devil is the one who tests them. The word test, in the Bible is the same as the word tempt in Hebrew.
Well, I don't know why God gives Satan audience at all to do anything like this. Well, I mean, the guy should be completely nixed.
Yeah, well, and he will be. He will be. You know, Frank, the fact that God will someday completely nix him tells us that God has the power to do that and could have done it yesterday or 1,000 years ago if he wished to. The fact that God has not done so tells us something very important, and that is that God wants the devil to be active at this time, because as soon as God doesn't want the devil to be active anymore, he's going to take him out. So the question then is, why does God want Satan to be active testing God's people? And in my opinion, the Bible's fairly plain on it. God wants us to be tested. It says in Proverbs, you know, the fining pot is for silver and the furnace is for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts of men. And the tester that he uses is the devil. Now, you mentioned that the devil, you know, tried to usurp God's throne and all that stuff and got thrown out of heaven. The Bible actually doesn't say that anywhere. I realize that all Christians seem to believe it. It's a tradition. The tradition is that the devil was an angel and that he rebelled against God and was thrown out of heaven. But there's actually no scripture that says that. People used, Isaiah 14. They used Ezekiel 28. They use maybe Revelation 12, amazingly, since that has nothing to do with it. And they have, a few verses here and there that they use. But if you look at all those verses, there's not one of them that says the devil was an angel. And so it's a tradition that the devil was an angel. There are those who believe that the devil, let me put it this way. If it is true that God made the devil as an angel and did not intend for the devil to become a tester of man, then it is kind of inexplicable. It is kind of hard to explain why God would tolerate him. I mean, why didn't? I mean, if the rebellion of Satan against God was something God did not anticipate, and God had no use for a devil, why didn't God just nix him there, like he's going to later? Why didn't he do it before the devil caused all this trouble? Why did God put Adam and Eve in a garden where this serpent was, when God could easily have put them somewhere where the serpent wasn't, or even gotten rid of the serpent altogether? I mean, there's just no way around it. God wanted Adam and Eve to be tested, and the devil was the tester. And so I don't believe that the rebellion of Satan against God that people talk about suggests that, God was facing some kind of a new situation that he hadn't anticipated. If that was true, God would then just say, hey, well, I don't like this situation. I'm crushing you like a bug, devil. And that's what God would do. But you see, we are here for a reason. I guess Christians don't know very much about why we're here, because the gospel that's preached to us is preached really the wrong way. A lot of times the gospel is preached to us as if, you know, the whole story is God wants us all to go to heaven, and therefore you need to accept Jesus so you can go to heaven. Well, the Bible doesn't say anything like that in the Bible. The Bible nowhere says accept Jesus and go to heaven. It doesn't even say the purpose of our existence is to go to heaven. The purpose of our existence is to undergo testing and training and maturing in God so that we can reign with Jesus Christ for eternity someday. And this world is the training ground and the testing ground. We think the world's a playground. The world's a battleground. It's a testing season. We're in boot camp here, and we have to get over the obstacles, or else we never, we never are promoted, as it were. So, I mean, the devil is there as the drill sergeant, more or less, and or whatever you want to call him, the examiner, the one who's there to make it hard for us, so that, yeah. But the point is, but Jesus is the one who's there to make it, to make us victorious.
Right.
You know. So, I mean, what we're supposed to do is to look to Jesus, and he is more than adequate to give us the victory over the devil. But that's exactly the thing we're being tested about. Will we look to Jesus or will we look to ourselves? And that's just the test where our faith in Christ is being tested. Job's faith was being tested, and ours is tested every day.
Well, that's really a good explanation. I'm glad I got you. Real quick, I want to just hang up. What is the definition of the people that Jesus rejects when they say, we've done works in your name, we've cast out demons, and then Jesus says, well, I never knew you? Could you answer that? I'll take it off the air, give somebody else a chance, all right?
Okay, Frank. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye.
Yeah. Yeah, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. He says, I say to you, many in that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So what's that about? Who are those people? Well, Jesus said many will be in this category. OK, now he didn't say how many other categories there will be. He's talking about a particular kind of group of people. And these people will be people who never were really saved because he says, I never knew you. And yet they thought they were saved because they had done things that they thought are the things that make you saved. They, you know, I don't know who was doing this maybe in Jesus' day, and maybe no one was yet in Jesus' day. In our own day, we certainly have a lot of it, it seems to me. There's a lot of people who, including maybe some televangelists and much lesser known people, who they think that what God's all about is them prophesying and working signs and wonders and having deliverance ministries and speaking in tongues and having charismatic gifts. And yet in their private lives, it never crosses their mind to be obedient to Jesus. You know, they divorce their wives. I mean, to tell you the truth, anyone who divorces their wife right there, they say, I don't care about obeying Jesus. That's what they're saying. I don't care about obeying Jesus. God's going to have to just forgive me. You know, we're saved by grace, so I'm just not interested in obeying Jesus. Well, people who aren't interested in obeying Jesus aren't saved, according to Scripture, because you are saved, according to Paul in Romans chapter 10, when you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And if Jesus is Lord, that means he's the one you obey. That's what Lord means. A Lord is an owner of slaves. That's what a Lord is. And if I say Jesus is Lord, that means he's the owner of me and I'm his slave. And that means I understand my life. What I'm here to do is to obey him. That's what a slave does to his Lord. And so if a person does not have it in their heart to obey Jesus, Jesus is not their Lord. They might be a charismatic. They might be a Pentecostal. They might be a Baptist. They might be a Catholic. They might be anything. But if Jesus is not their Lord, they're not a Christian. And there are many people, Jesus is pointing out, who are going to think they're saved because they've gotten on board, they've learned the Christianese, they're fitting in with the Christian culture of their church or of their movement or whatever, and they've never become saved because they have never surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. Jesus said elsewhere, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That means you're going to die to yourself. That means someone else, Jesus, is going to take over the reins of your life. And if you don't do that, you haven't come to him. You aren't his follower. And Jesus is saying there's a lot of people. And I think the fault of this is largely on the ministers, because the ministers are the ones who give these people the impression that they're Christians on a false basis. A true minister of the gospel will say to them, hey, you're not a Christian unless you're a follower of Jesus. That's what the word Christian means. And yet churches, pastors often who would like to get their churches larger, and for any number of reasons, they might think a large church glorifies God. They certainly know that a large church guarantees them a job security. But I mean, whatever their reasons are, one of the obsessions of many, many pastors in America today is to get their church larger. And you don't get your church larger by making the gospel more demanding, by preaching it the way Jesus did. You see, Jesus had a congregation of 5,000 men plus women and children one day. And he preached one sermon, and that mega church dwindled down to 12 people in like an hour, you know. I mean, imagine if a man was invited to be the pastor of a mega church today. The church had 15,000 people. pastor comes, preaches his first sermon, and the next week 12 people show up. That's like what Jesus did. And he did it on purpose, because Jesus wasn't interested in the size of his church. He's interested in the genuineness of his church. And that's where Jesus and modern preachers are like diametrically opposed to each other in their philosophy. Modern preachers want size. Jesus wants the real thing. Jesus wants real Christians, real followers. And so those who want size cannot preach the gospel the way Jesus did, because they won't get size. Jesus didn't get, when Jesus preached, he drove crowds away. The crowds came because he's healing and you know, he's doing all kinds of things they wanted. And he was obviously a celebrity of sorts in the area. People came out of curiosity or whatever. They had, big crowds came, but he wouldn't keep them. He wouldn't commit himself to them. He would drive them away with hard sayings. And that's because he knew that the real disciples could not be driven away. And he only wanted the real ones. And anyway, so that's what that's about. That statement, "I never knew you," is about many people, Jesus said, will think they are Christians, but they won't have the right reasons for thinking so. And they're going to have a rude awakening on the day of judgment when he says, "I never knew you." And I think that's one of the scariest verses in the Bible. I've always thought that. And I think we should take it to heart. Let's talk to Boyd from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Boyd. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
How you doing, Steve?
I'm all right. Thanks.
I was at the debate there on Saturday night. And
yep.
I'm listening to you here. I'm going through my mind how I want to approach this, either from a philosophical point of view or from a biblical point of view. But I guess since your argumentation that you set forth in the first part of the debate was from a philosophical point of view, maybe I should approach it from there.
Yeah, well, let me ask you, why do you say that? Why do you say it was a philosophical point of view?
Well, that's because that's all you presented. You didn't present any scriptures in the beginning.
Well, excuse me a moment. Just a moment here. I'll hear everything you have to say, but I just need to stop there because you're mistaken. My presentation began with a presentation of 1 John chapter 5, which says that God has given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son has not life.
Okay.
So I said that eternal life is in Christ. That's not philosophy. That's scripture. And then I went to John 15, and I went to I gave more scriptures than my opponent did. He just he rattled off a lot of references, but he didn't quote many scriptures. Go ahead.
That's not the way I've seen it, and I was there. So
okay.
So
I was there too. But go ahead.
You want to slice and dice this thing? In the end, this is what it comes down to. Are you there?
Yes, I am.
Okay. In the end, here's what it comes down here to. Who does the saving? What you're saying on your last remarks was that, that he had 5,000 people at his church, Jesus did, that within an hour or so, whatever you said, he only had 12 left.
That's
and
right.
The Bible says when Jesus is talking in the high priestly prayer in chapter 17 of John, he says, it's chapter six, I'm sorry. He says that you did not choose me, I chose you.
That's so, John 15. That's spoken to the apostles in the upper room in John 15.
I may have got it wrong. I've gotten off track because of I'm trying to touch too many bases at one time.
Okay.
It boils down to this. Who does the saving? In John chapter 1, it says that in verse 13, it says it is not by he who wills or he who runs, but by God. So even if you had free will, which you're an advocate of, it wouldn't be your free will that brought you into this community with Jesus Christ. You're right in saying that it's in Jesus Christ that we're saved. Nobody's saved outside of Jesus Christ. The thing that you're not adhering to is that you think that it's man who keeps him within that relationship. It is God that keeps him within that relationship. And Tommy was explaining how it was done. It was done through God, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. That's how it's done. It's predestined from the foundation of the earth
Okay, before we go further, please, before we go further, please show me the scripture that says the Holy Spirit prevents us from falling away.
Oh, is this? Look, here's what happened.
I mean, we don't want philosophy. We want scripture here. Show me a scripture that says the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives keeps. Brother, hey, excuse me, brother. You're the one who made the point. Boyd, you're the one who made the point. I'm asking you for the scripture for the point. Because, frankly, I'm challenging the point. Okay? I can do that. You made a point. In fact, you made it as if that's the key point that I was missing. So I'm saying, okay, I don't want to miss a key point that's in the scripture. Show me the scripture that makes that point.
Okay, how about the scripture that says, he who started a good work in you is faithful and just to complete it to the end.
Well, I agree with that, but where's the reference there to the Holy Spirit being the one who keeps you from falling away?
Who is it that started a good work in you? God started a good work in you.
That's right.
Who do you think it was that started in you? Paul or somebody else? No, it's God who starts the good work in you.
Okay, well, let's try to find a scripture that says the thing you're saying, though. What's that?
You're not going to let me finish my argument. Here's what I want to get at. In, if you're familiar with church history, you are consistently Arminian.
Of course.
All the way down the road, you are a consistent Arminian.
Of course.
And you know what that was? During the Synod of Dort, you guys were pronounced anathema.
You know what? Luther was pronounced anathema much earlier than that.
By who? The Catholic Church?
Exactly.
Okay. All right. Here's what it is. It really comes down to this. You are a free will advocate, and I am a sovereign grace advocate. If I'm
okay.
going to make...
So what that means is that you follow the teaching... What that means, brother, is that you follow the teachings of Augustine, and I follow the teachings of the scriptures and the Christian fathers of the first four centuries.
You think Augustine didn't declare scriptures? Your belief system has been declared heretical throughout church history.
No, it has not. No, actually, the fact of the matter is, you're not very familiar with church history. It was, in fact, Augustinianism that was declared heretical by the first four centuries of the church fathers before Augustine came. That is to say, what Augustine taught in the fifth century was familiar to the church fathers as heresy. Before that, and you can read them if you want to. You can read the church fathers. They were very much aware of the doctrines that later were taught by Augustine. The only difference is the early church fathers believed that those doctrines were Manichaeanism, which was a heresy. It's just that Augustine was a Greek philosopher, a Neoplatonist who got saved, and he mixed Greek philosophy with Scripture, and he happened to be a dynamite arguer. And so he actually influenced the church more than any other theologian in history, so that he became the father of the Roman Catholic Church. All church historians will agree with this. Augustine was the father of the Roman Catholic Church and the father of the Reformation, because Luther was an Augustinian monk and Calvin was an Augustinian also. So, of course, Luther and Calvin were both Catholics, but the point is their theology came from Augustine and originated around the year 400 A.D., Before that, the doctrines they taught were called heresy by all the church fathers before Augustine. Now, it is true that after the Reformation, because the Reformation was Augustinian, when Arminius popped up and started teaching the same thing the first four centuries of Christians taught, the Augustinians condemned him as a heretic. Fine. I mean, let them do so. Like I said, the Roman Catholic Church condemned Luther as a heretic. Who cares? Who cares what they say? The question is, what does the Bible say? That's the issue.
Is that what you did? You pushed the button down so you could speak over me?
Absolutely. And I'll do it again if you don't let me speak. Go ahead.
Well, here's the problem. I know that you think that you know what you're talking about. The reality of it is that out of the Reformation, we have what we have today in Christianity. The Protestant movement has been tainted by a lot of other things. But the key issues during the Reformation, which went back to Augustine, was that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. You've got it right. If you're in Christ, you have nothing to worry about. Where you miss it is that you think in and of your own power, you stay in Christ.
No, I didn't say that.
You can walk away at any time. You can become a band member or you can be not a band member. One day you're a band member, the next day you're not. That's not the way it works.
How do you know?
Jesus Christ saves unto the end.
Now, tell me where the scriptures are that make the points you're making, and that, especially that differ from mine.
Okay, how about John 1? John chapter 1, verse 13.
Okay, they were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of whatever, the lust of man, but of God.
Right. They
okay.
were born of God, right?
Okay, yeah. To me, that doesn't make your point.
It doesn't.
I believe it, too. I believe we're born of God.
You believe that it's by your will.
I believe we're born of God.
You believe that it's by your will. That's what you're saying. That's everybody who asked you a question at the end said, how come, how much is enough? How much faith is enough? How much works is enough? It's because ultimately when you break down your argument, it's a matter of works, salvation.
How so? How so? I said it's by faith. How is by faith the same as by works?
You're making it dependent upon you.
No, excuse me, sir. Excuse me, sir. Let me clarify something.
Look at Romans chapter 9.
One moment. I need to clarify something. You just made a glaring error, which some others did too. They said that since I believe we're saved by faith, I therefore make it by works. That is the most absurd connection I've ever heard. Paul says in Romans 4 that if it's by faith, then it's grace. If it's by works, it's by debt. And it's not by works because it is by faith. Now, how is it possible to say that when I say it's by faith, that's saying it's by works? These are polar opposites. Now, here's where I think your mistake has been made, and others too. I'm saying that you have to have faith. And you are thinking that faith is a work, and that we're trusting in ourselves. No, faith means trusting, but not in ourselves. It means trusting in God. We are saved by faith in Christ, not by faith in ourselves. We're not even saved by faith in our faith. We're saved by faith in Christ. So, I mean, you're trying to make it like, my security is based on my confidence that I can continue believing. No, my confidence is based on the fact that I believe in Christ. Believing in Christ is what the Bible says saves us. And so that's what I believe. I believe that believing in Christ saves us. You there?
Yeah, I'm here.
Okay.
Yeah. See, we're never going to agree with this thing because we're obviously at polar opposite ends of it. And
right.
That's why I think it was unfair for you to debate this situation with Tommy Pottoli because he is in this free will issue, thinks he can be in between. I love Tommy Pottoli. He's a brother in Christ. However, what you've done is that you've taken up the Arminian position and
True.
You fly that like a banner of truth when in fact it's been condemned as heresy. And it
Brother,
is heresy.
Excuse me. I don't fly Arminianism as a banner of truth because I actually mentioned I don't really think of myself as an Arminian because I don't know everything Arminius taught. But I'm not ashamed of believing on this subject the same thing that Arminius believed because it's what the Bible teaches and it's what all Christians knew the Bible taught it until Augustine.
Do you know something? It's not what the Bible teaches. If it was what the Bible teaches, how come Tommy could get up there and defend his position and you have to come out of it from a philosophical point of view?
I never did. I never used philosophy. I did not.
You think that being in Christ is something that you can determine yourself. Being in Christ,
that's not philosophy.
The Holy Spirit does.
That's not philosophy. No, see, here's the thing. A lot of times Christians who want to debunk a view they don't like accuse it of being philosophical. Now, let me clarify something. Philosophy isn't very authoritative if we're talking about Greek philosophy or pagan philosophy, but we have to remember that the word philosophy encompasses even the whole realm of logic, okay? If you take logic in college, you're taking a philosophy course because logic is part of philosophy. Now, it's true. I do believe in logic. If the Bible says that I am saved by faith, then my logic tells me that if I don't have faith, I'm not saved. Okay? So, I mean, that is logic, and you can call that philosophy if you want to, but I take... What's that?
Who generates the faith? This is where the issue is. Who generates the faith? You think that in and of yourself...
Okay, brother. Listen.
I'm telling you that God has his own. He's had his elect. That Israel was his elect. It's still his elect.
I know. You're telling me that. That's right.
And we are all partakers of the covenant that God made with Abraham. So it's not a matter of us. We don't make the decision. When I think it is Elisha says, everyone's turned away except for me, God goes, no, I have kept 7,000 who have not turned, who are still mine.
That's right. So if it's not us who makes the decision,
they do that in and of themselves. It's God at work in them.
Okay, I don't disagree it's God at work in us. In fact, I count on that being true. What I'm saying, you say if we don't make the decision, well, then why would we ever ask anyone to make a decision for Christ?
You know something? Because God decrees the end, and he decrees...
But wait a minute. No. We can't ask people to make a decision for Christ if we're not the ones who make the decision, right?
He gives us the faith with which we...
How do you know this?
The fact that we breathe today is by God's grace. It's not something that we do in and of ourselves.
I agree.
You can't do that.
Everything is God's grace. You're right.
And you can be born one time and born again. If you're born physically, you are born one time. If you are born spiritually, you're born one time. This is where you're missing it. You don't understand that this is a supernatural part of God's grace that brings salvation to man.
I don't understand, but I do.
No, you don't.
I do understand that it's supernatural.
Otherwise, you would be in unison with the rest of the Christian body.
I am in unison with the church for the first 400 years. Is that good?
No, you're not.
Well, what do you know about the church of the first 400 years, brother?
You know something?
What do you know about it? How much have you studied of the first 400 years of church history?
I don't know. How do I quantify that, huh?
Have you read any of it?
Of course I have.
Okay, so have you studied anything about the theology of the early church fathers?
Yeah.
Can you name one church father who believed what you believe?
Can you name one that believed what you believe?
Yes, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Irenaeus. We can keep going. Clement.
Give me
Origen.
Give me specific areas. Give me a chapter and verse of their writings that I.
Okay, I'll tell you what. You want that? You want that? It's posted. Hey, you want it? Okay, stop talking long enough. I'll give you what you asked for. Okay? You want the chapter and verse of their writings? You can go to digitalministries.org. I don't think you'll go, because I don't think you're really interested. But you can go to digitalministries.org, and you'll find the names of several people there, including myself. Click on the link of my name, and there will be some choices, including some, I think, text documents. Go there, and you'll find my notes on the subject of Calvinism and Arminianism, a subject that I've taught on many, many hours. And in those notes, you will find quotations from the church fathers on this subject. And therefore, I'm glad you asked, because that way you can learn something if you really want to. Boyd, I appreciate your call. I've got a full bank of calls, and I don't think we're getting anywhere, but I appreciate your call. Thanks for calling. Let's talk to Trevor from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Trevor.
Hey, Steve, how's it going?
Fine, thanks.
Good. I'm calling mostly not because I really want to weigh in with, about God's free will or God's sovereignty. I really just wanted to make a comment about the whole thing, and it seems to me like the last thing that you said was most poignant, which is that you don't think we're getting anywhere. And I really agree that, if anything, this kind of debate with people who aren't even familiar enough with the book of John to tell you where his high priestly prayer is, that it seems really pointless to continue to argue for a scripture-wide argument with someone who is clearly not familiar enough with their Bible to do anything but list a few of the Bible verses that they know support their position. And I just want to encourage you that it seems discouraging and not helpful to the body when we're going to do this back and forth that, like you said, doesn't really get anywhere.
Yeah, it doesn't really help when, there's such a disparity in command of the subject between two people discussing something. Because, like you said, every verse that Boyd just quoted was not a quotation of a verse, but like it was like a mixture of verses, phrases from several verses put together. You know, he quotes from, Philippians 1:6, and he mixes phrases from, Romans 8:28 and so forth into it. I mean, I'm not, I don't look down on a person who can't quote the scripture properly. I mean, I don't expect everyone to be able to do so, but it is clear that if he doesn't have more familiarity with the scripture, then he probably is not able to do a systematic assessment of everything the scripture says on a subject, which is what you really have to do. I mean, if you're going to really, deal effectively with one of these centuries-long controversies about biblical doctrine, you're going to have a command of the whole Bible, and you're going to have the kind of brain that can systematize the information. And I don't hold it against people if they don't have a command of the whole Bible or if they don't have that kind of a brain, but without it, we're going to get nowhere. I mean, they're just going to end up quoting proof texts that they got from books or that they heard preachers use. And, you know, if you don't know the context, if you don't know the whole counsel of Scripture on a subject, you know, you're just going to end up believing whatever the preacher's told you, and you're going to have your favorite proof text.
Right, and I agree with you that we definitely shouldn't look down on them. And in fact, I probably, would end up siding in this particular debate more with the position that he's advocating, not that I think he's advocating it very well. But the gist of my call is that I want to encourage you as a mature brother to recognize these things in him and in whoever the people are that you are continuously debating with about this subject, and realize that you're talking past one another. You know, that it's not, while the issues may be the same, they're not at a place that they're ready to even hear you out about what it is that you really want to talk about. I mean, if we want to talk about things that are going to benefit us all, let's talk about, you know, what you see in the whole counsel of God as things that are overlooked and most beneficial, and these other issues which tend to polarize and don't tend to generally bring together. Maybe we could, lessen the impact of them, especially in the public discourse. That's all.
Excellent observation. Thanks, Trevor.
Yeah.
Hey, God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Jim from Las Vegas, Nevada next. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name's Steve Gregg. We may not be able to get any more calls in today, but if you want to try, we've got one line open, 1-800-438-5090. But Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve?
Hi.
How you doing, Steve?
I'm doing okay.
I just want to say you're doing a great job, and this is unnecessary when other people come in and try and distort God's words, because God's words should be edifying, period. And that's all I really want to say.
Okay, Jim, thank you.
You bet. Have a great day.
God bless you. You too. Bye now. You know, one thing I have thought about a lot since the debate is how those who preach eternal security feel like the great urgency is to convince people who are doubting their salvation that they have no reason to doubt it. And yet, everywhere in Scripture, the warnings are given to Christians. We need to fear lest we fall into the same example of unbelief, and beware about departing from the living God with an evil heart, and so forth. And, you know, it's like the Spirit of the advocates of eternal security strike me as being they have exactly the opposite concern of the writers of Scripture. The writers of Scripture are saying, examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. Test your own selves, unless you're apostate, or not apostate, but another word that's disqualified. And just whether you read Jesus or Paul or Peter, I mean, Peter says, if you call God your Father, who without respect of persons judges everyone according to his works, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. I mean, it seems like the eternal security advocates, they spend all their time trying to remove the fear of God from their congregations. And everyone in the Scripture is trying to inculcate it and saying, be afraid, be very afraid. But that doesn't mean you have to be insecure. You simply have to be afraid if you're compromising. But the point is, many Christians in America are compromising. The Christians in lots of these modern churches that teach eternal security are the very people that should be afraid, and that the biblical writers are telling them to be afraid, because they have reason to be afraid. You don't have reason to be afraid if you're a disciple of Jesus. If you're following Jesus, there's nothing to be afraid of. He'll protect you. As long as you trust in him, he's all you need. But if you're trying to play games with God, be afraid. Be very afraid. And if you read the Bible, that's exactly what the biblical writers, all of them, say. The eternal security preachers say just the opposite. Don't be afraid. Don't be very afraid. Susie from Monterey, California. Hi.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Well,
it's been great listening to your show. I just love it. I know we're almost out of time. I want to ask you, in 2 Samuel 20:19, why did Joab kill Amasa after they brought David back to the castle after Amasa, his son, was killed? What was Joab? Why did he kill him like that?
Joab thought that David was a little soft on his enemies. I mean, David would have spared even Absalom, who was an absolute horrible rebel. And Joab defied David's wishes and killed Absalom. And then David was going to be friendly to Amasa and to these other guys who had been loyal to Saul. And Joab was a pragmatic political and military guy. And he knew that these guys were going to be bad news if they lived. They were the kind of people that David was too soft-hearted to do anything about. Now, I'm not saying that Joab did a righteous thing, but he certainly did the wise thing from a political point of view. I don't know that Joab was a good man. He
right.
might have been he might be a very bad man, and some of the things he did were pretty treacherous, but he did the kinds of things that a politically savvy guy would do. And David, I think, David was a man after God's heart, no question about it, but he wasn't very politically savvy. And he was, he's pretty easy on his enemies. And that's a very godly thing to be, but it's not real good for a guy who's running a country and who, when you've got traitors and so forth, you can say, well, I just can't bring myself to hurt him.
Mm-hmm.
So Joab was more the hard-nosed, practical guy who knew what had to be done. Now, again, I'm not saying that Joab was righteous in it or that it was or that he should have done it. I'm just saying that he, when it comes to just political expediency, Joab was a lot smarter than David.
Yeah, he just seemed so brutal and so, in some ways, rebellious in some ways. He ran his own show,
Yeah, well, Joab ended up having to pay for that.
Yeah.
Because later on, Solomon, when David was dying, he gave a charge to his son Solomon. You know, he says, you know what Joab did to me? Make sure he doesn't come to a peaceful end. And so when David died, Joab knew he was in trouble, and he went and he fled to the tabernacle and laid hold on the horns of the altar for clemency, and Solomon had him removed from there and executed because he had killed in cold blood. He had killed without authorization from the king.
Yeah.
And this is not a one-dimensional kind of thing. This is a very complex kind of thing. And remember, when the Bible says that David did this or Solomon did that or Joab did that, it's not saying they did the right thing. It's just telling us what they did. These guys were not perfect guys.
He's sort of a vigilante type.
Yeah, he took the law into his own hands sometimes, and probably David was more secure in his kingdom because Joab did those things even against David's wishes.
Right. Hey, Steve, we'd love to have you come to Monterey one of these days. How do we get you? How do we get you over here to speak?
What it usually takes is an invitation.
Okay.
Okay. Email me.
I will. Thanks a lot.
All
Bye-bye.
Right. God bless you, Susie. Bye now. And I can be emailed from the website. If you do want to email me and you go to our website, there's two email addresses there. One of them goes to my webmaster, and you use that one if you want to report some issues with the website. There's another one that says email Steve at this address, and you can click there and it'll open up a screen you can email me at. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we have lively discussion here. I enjoy it. I hope you do. If you don't, you might want to find another radio station to listen to between 2 and 3, not this one. But if you do enjoy being made to think and being challenged by the Word of God, frankly, or at least let me just put it this way, by what I believe the Word of God says, you can always disagree with it, and you can tell me why. But we do this day by day, Monday through Friday, and we are a listener-supported ministry. I don't take any pay for it, but all the money is needed to pay radio bills. If you want to write to us to help us pay the bills, you go to The Narrow Path, and you write to P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.